The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we love you and we thank you for today. We ask that you would bless us as we're here to meet you, to be a part of what you are doing, Lord. And we ask that you will speak to us through the pastor, through your word this day, Lord, that our eyes will be opened, our hearts will be transformed, Father, and that we will truly desire to reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. We read the verses this morning. The end of all things is at hand. You know, that always reminds me of that sandwich board guy. You know, the end is near. You see in all the pictures. Peter's saying something profound, something significant here. And he's sort of trying to capture his reader's attention with these words. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by what they focus on at the end. P.T. Barnum, who many of you know, was a circus entrepreneur. At the end of his life, his last words were, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Oscar Wilde, writer, his last words were, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." John Barrymore, the famous actor, replied to a friend who asked him if he was afraid to die. "Die? I should say not, dear fellow. No Barrymore would allow such a conventional thing to happen to him." Dominique Bohurst, I love this because I'm along with Nick, a critic of grammar. His last words were, "I'm about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. Grammarian to the last. William Saroyan, who's a famous author, he telephoned his final words to the Associated Press. He said, "Everybody has got to die, but I have always believed an exception would be made in my case." And Humphrey Bogart exited stage left by saying, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." You can tell a lot about where a person's heart and mind are focused by last words and what they have to say about the end. And now here we have Peter talking about the end of all things. And it's almost as if he were saying, pay close attention here. I'm summing this whole thing up. It really is the conclusion of a section that began back in chapter 2, where Peter has been talking about how we're to live as sojourners, strangers, aliens in this world. And throughout, he's been framing his message with various but related perspectives. Live in such a way that the only accusation that can be brought against you is that you are a follower of Jesus. Live in such a way that your life will cause those around you to see your good deeds and glorify God. Live in submission to authority, because that's really a means of grace to an unbelieving world. Don't live like the world, repaying evil for evil and insult for insult, but rather give a blessing instead. Understand that suffering may come even though you're doing what is right. Walk this way, walk this path, because this is the very path that your Lord and Savior took when he walked this earth. Fortify your thinking with the knowledge that God uses suffering to define and to refine his people. And now, listen closely. The end of all things is at hand, and I've got a few things to say to you about that. That's the context. In view of the fact that things are winding down, things are coming to a conclusion, you need to understand a few things about how you're to live. He's giving them an eschatological perspective on life, on their faith. In fact, all the way through the New Testament, the certain future that believers can expect is always presented as a basis, a foundation for their present behavior. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end is at hand, because we're moving toward the final consummation, there are certain entailments, there are certain ramifications to the here and now. And Peter lays out five things here. Clear-minded prayer, sin-covering love, generous hospitality, selfless service, and undaunted worship. Prayer, love, hospitality, service, and worship. First of all, he talks about clear-minded prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here, Peter's connecting four separate things together. The end of all things, sound judgment, a sober or clear mind, and prayer. This is what Peter's doing. He's saying, listen up. These are the important things. The end of all things is at hand. And you expect what comes after that, you know, to be pretty important stuff. Essentially, the word he uses is a word that means the fulfillment, the consummation, the completion of a goal. Some expositors, as I've been reading through this, write this off as either Peter simply making a mistake on the timing. I mean, he wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he says the end of all things is at hand. You would expect within the next day or two, or certainly within the month, you know, that this would happen. And so commentators say, well, maybe he was mistaken, or maybe he wasn't aware of the things that needed to take place before Jesus returned. But I think Peter was very clear about what had to happen. You know, after all, he was the one who was there when Jesus was telling his disciples what was going to happen in the end. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus foretells the coming destruction of the temple, which prompts his disciples to ask, when will these things be? In other words, when will the end come? And the Lord goes on to talk about the appearance of false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs in the heavens. But the end, he says, does not follow immediately. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And what Jesus was telling them here is that the destruction of Jerusalem is part of what's coming before the end. And after that, there's this period, this length of unspecified time that has to be fulfilled. And then it culminates in world evangelization. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. 1 Peter was written around AD 62 to 65. Jerusalem, the city, wasn't destroyed actually until AD 70. So Peter knew that some things had to happen before the end. So what was he saying when he said the end of all things is at hand? I think he's saying something like this. Listen up. History is marching to a conclusion. You know, the fact that he says the end of all things is at hand means that Peter believed that there once was a beginning. Listen, history is moving toward a conclusion. God is controlling the pace here. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The gospel is being preached. Even now there are wars and rumors of wars all around. Persecution is increasing. He talks all the way through this letter about suffering. We don't know how long we have. We do know that the things our Lord predicted still need to happen. But those could be accomplished quickly, even in our lifetime. The fulfillment, in other words, of all things, he says, is drawing to a close. It's coming nearer each day. And if Peter could say that 2,000 years ago in AD 62, how much closer do you suppose it is today? Shouldn't we sit up and take notice? You know, I read a story the other day about two gas meter guys who were checking the gas meters on their route, and one was a seasoned veteran, and he was training his young apprentice in how they did this, and there was a lady watching out the window as they were going around the neighborhood checking the gas meters, and she recognized they were gas men, and she obviously couldn't hear what they were saying. They got to the end of the block, and the old guy challenged the young guy to a foot race. And they started just racing back to the car. And they got back, or the van. And they got back to the van, and they heard this huffing and puffing behind them. There's this lady running. And she's, one guy turns around and says, what are you doing? He says, well, when I see two gas guys running, I figure I better get out there and run too. You know, Peter's saying something here. We need to pay attention. Because the end of all things is drawing near, Peter's saying something about how we need to live in the lateness of the hour. The hour is late. Therefore, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. We need to live self-controlled and sober-minded. So self-controlled here, the main idea of that word is to have restraint in your passions and your desires. Don't let them just run unchecked. It means to be in your right and sensible mind about your affairs here on earth in view of your ultimate goal in heaven. Don't let passions and desires rage out of control, because they will hinder your progress. And they may lead to destruction. So you need to live self-controlled. Sober-minded. Sober-minded in this verse basically means don't be drunk. That's the meaning of the word. Don't be drunk, because drinking clouds your mind. Now, he wasn't specifically talking about alcohol, but he was talking about that kind of cloudy-mindedness that comes with being drunk. He says, don't be that way. Be clear-minded. I think Peter remembered the words of Jesus when he ended his discourse on the culmination of all things. Going back to Luke, Jesus says, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. You see, the day is coming when everything that needs to happen has happened, and we see the fulfillment of all things. And the point is that there are lots of things working against us to cloud our thinking, to dissipate our focus, to encourage us to move our energies in other directions, to intoxicate us with the pleasures of life, the comforts of life, to even to medicate us and desensitize us from the things of God. To keep, in other words, to keep our minds and hearts busily engaged elsewhere rather than on God. And Peter's saying, don't be fooled. The end of all things is at hand. Don't be drunk with the wine of this world. Be sober. Be clear thinking. This is what Jesus had taught him, and this is what he was passing on. Keep on the alert at all times, Jesus told his disciples, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. This needs to be a view we carry with us. All this stuff's leaving. One day we'll stand before the Son of God. How do we want to stand before Him? Don't let cloudy thinking draw you away from that ultimate end. You can't be alert. Jesus says, be on the alert at all times, praying. Well, you can't be alert if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded. And Peter says we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled for the purpose of prayer, for the sake of your prayers. He's assuming that we do pray. That's an assumption. But it seems like, in reality, prayer is the one thing in the Christian life that is talked and read about and spoken about more than it's actually done. We'll do a lot of other things rather than pray. We'll even suffer a lot of other things than pray. Whether it's private prayer or corporate prayer, there really seems to be a big hole in the church, and I'm talking the Catholic Church, Big C Church, universal, when it comes to the matter of prayer. But most particularly in this country in which we live. The American church does a lot of other things rather than pray. You know, Sunday morning worship services, midweek Bible studies, weekend Christian retreats, church potlucks. All of those are better attended than any kind of prayer meeting the church would hold, wherever it is. In fact, if you took all the people who attended church every Sunday and laid them end to end, well, they'd be much more comfortable, I'm sure. People talk about prayer. They know they need to pray, and yet they stay away from prayer in droves. Private prayer and corporate prayer really are a gauge for the Christian. To the extent that we're taking time to go to the Lord in private prayer, to that extent, we're growing. And to the extent, hear this, that the church is praying corporately together, to that extent, the church is growing spiritually. So much depends upon prayer. God has ordained that His plan and His purpose move through this world, through these ages, on prayer. Why did He design it that way when He knows that we're so wretched at prayer? I don't know. But He did. And it's a call to, Peter's calling them, the end of all things is at hand. Be in prayer. Be sober-minded and self-controlled for prayer. Spurgeon wrote, "The condition of the church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people." I think Spurgeon knows or knew a little bit of what he was talking about. His church was filled Sunday after Sunday to capacity and beyond. Thousands came to Christ through his preaching. And yet, when a visitor asked him, what's the secret to your success? He took them downstairs to a little room underneath the, in the basement, below the pulpit, where a crowd of 40 to 50 people were gathered in intercessory, beseeching prayer. And he whispered to his visitors, "This is the powerhouse. This is the powerhouse. So pray. Pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus and His kingdom. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray as the Lord commanded us to pray for him to send workers into the fields because they're ripe and ready for harvest. Pray to escape spiritual apathy and dullness. Pray that your thinking is not drunken thinking, cloudy thinking. And pray that your heart wouldn't become hardened by the things of this age. Rather than waste your time in worrying, follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, who says, pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray in the morning, pray at noon, pray in the evening. And if you play around thinking that there's plenty of time, you're mistaken. You don't know how much time we have. James tells us that he's at the door. You know, and if James could write that 2,000 years ago, and if Peter could by the Holy Spirit say the end of all things is at hand, how much more should we in this century be looking for, and as Paul says, hastening the day of his return? You know, there's something about his return that fills the hearts of genuine believers with joy and anticipation, and I can't wait. But some of us sitting here, I remember when I was a young man in church, and my dad was preaching about the end, I would get all shaky. Not today. Don't come back today. It wouldn't be a good day. And I wonder how many of us are like that. But Paul talks about, to the Thessalonians, he says, you're with all of those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? We'll pray for that. Spurgeon, one more quote from Spurgeon. He says, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say that it is in one word, prayer. Live and die without prayer, and you will pray long enough when you get to hell. Not so sure about his theology there, but you get the point. So Peter talks about prayer, clear-minded prayer. Next, he says we need to express a sin-covering love in community. Above all, he says, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The word translated earnestly here really means to be stretched out. You could translate this, keep loving one another stretched outedly. I know that's really bad English, but you get the point. Stretched outedly. It implies a kind of self-denying love that endures against your self-seeking interests. You stretch yourself out for each other. You go above and beyond precisely because you are brothers and sisters in the family of God. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this, let brotherly love continue, endure, persevere. That implies a community of people who are visibly, actively loving each other because they belong to each other. They're a family, brothers and sisters. Literally, the writer says, practice this continually. Don't let it stop. Don't stop putting one another first. Don't stop thinking up ways to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When life gets hard and storms threaten and hope is fading, he says, let your love for one another continue through all those things. Peter says, because the end is near, be all the more fervent or earnest in your love for one another. And it's this kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. This is crucial. And particularly crucial if you're going to pray. You can't really pray effectively when you're at odds with your brother or sister. God doesn't listen to prayers that spring from a heart that holds grudges and ill will toward another one, especially those who are your family. And here Peter says, the solution to that is love. Love covers a multitude of sins. I think he said that because he was aware that there are almost an infinite number of opportunities we have to sin against one another, to complain against each other, to grumble about each other. And the church today is riddled with sins of offense that lay there, exposed by our selfishness and literally uncovered by love. You know, these are offenses, real or imagined, that good Christians take up against one another. You ever been offended by your brother or sister? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to expose you this morning. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that. We do. And these offenses lead to strife and fighting, cold shoulders, hot heads. And more than one church was started by disgruntled, offended people who picked up their football and went to another place to start a church. Some people don't like to think about this verse because they're afraid that their particular hurt or offense will somehow be ignored or covered up. But Peter doesn't say all. He says a multitude. Okay? That's a lot more than a few and somewhat less than all. He says a multitude of sin is covered by love. Not every sin against us ought to be covered, but the implication here is that most of what we consider to be sins against us ought not to be exposed to everybody, but rather covered over with a heaping helping of love. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Are you seeking love or revenge or justice? Or do you just want people to know that you're hurt and their person that hurts you is wrong? You know, the Bible makes it clear that the more mature a Christian is, the more love will cover the faults of others. The more readily we forgive others, the more sensitive we are of others' feelings, and the more careful we are not to offend. And yet offenses will happen. So one of the first things we need to learn as a believer is the art of giving and receiving forgiveness. You need to understand this morning that if it is possible for you to be offended, you will be, especially in the church. Because the church is the family of God. And, you know, I think you all will agree we're probably more offended by things our family members do than anybody else. Because they ought to know better. You need to learn how to stop being offended and to forgive. And then there are those who are born with very little in the way of tact or diplomacy. I'm there. And they always seem to offend. And you need to learn how to, I need to learn how to stop offending people and receive forgiveness. We've got both groups. I want to give you three verses to meditate over this week because this is a huge area in the church. The first one's in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Write that down, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. We are obligated to take care of known offenses. If we know that someone has something against us, we have to go to them and try and make it right. We have no choice. The context here is the community of believers. We're at the altar. We're offering praise and prayer, song and psalms to the Lord. And we suddenly remember, so-and-so has, I've offended so-and-so. I know him. They have something against me. Actually, that's the Holy Spirit saying, don't pretend to be such a good Christian here. Go and take care of that offense. Maybe you knew it and you blew it off. Maybe you knew it and didn't want to deal with it. Whatever it is, the command is not a suggestion. The command is to go. Not now, not later, not right now. And to try and make things right. Otherwise, your worship, he says, is worthless. The second passage is in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is a tough one. Here the context is an offense. Or even repeated offenses against us. And our responsibility as the one who is sinned against is to forgive. We want to pounce on the rebuke him part. I like that. Right? And we forget the forgive him phrase. But the word here actually means to rebuke tentatively, or another way to put it would be approach with caution. Okay? Because you just might be in the wrong yourself here. But if indeed there is a sin against you that he recognizes and repents of, you need to forgive. Even if it happens seven times in one day. It's not based on whether you feel like it or not. Whether you feel that the repentance is genuine or not, whether you feel like he deserves it or not, it's a command, not something you take under advisement. The final verse is here in Mark. Mark 11, 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you and your transgressions. This speaks to the issue of the heart. Just as we stand praying, do we stand ready to forgive? Forgiveness can only be granted to someone who repents, but on the other hand, are we ready to forgive? Or are we nursing the grudge because of the insult or the injury? Do we have a forgiving heart? Is it like, here it is, is it like the Father's heart? Who's ready to forgive your transgressions? You notice the context is worship and prayer. God will not hear our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts, and that's especially true of unforgiveness. This matter of forgiveness is huge in the church, and we've just sort of touched the surface here. But as you go through these verses this week, I want you to let them speak to your heart and get them into your soul. This is the testimony to the world that our word is true, that the gospel is real, that we love one another. And it's all wrapped right here around forgiving one another. Peter moves on now to talk about generous hospitality. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Because you're living in the light of the truth that the end is near, show hospitality to one another ungrudgingly. That is, without resenting the time or the expense that might be involved. The word refers to a secret sort of displeasure that is mostly hidden from view. It describes the murmuring and the grumbling that went on in the wilderness. The people of God were grumbling against Moses. It's kind of an onomatopoetic term, gungusmos. Sounds like grumbling. Do it without grumbling. It describes a grudging, an ungenerous spirit. It describes a woman who, she invited some people to dinner. As they sat down to eat, she turns to her six-year-old daughter and says, honey, would you say the blessing? And the little girl says, well, I wouldn't know what to say. She says, well, you just say what you hear mommy say. And so the little girl bent, folded her hands, and with all sincerity said, Lord, why did I ever invite these people over? You gotta be careful with your children. They hear all and see all. Historical records tell us that the early church was marked by three things: love for one another, care for the poor and the marginalized, and generous hospitality. In fact, one of the qualifications for leadership in the church from the beginning was that they would be hospitable. It's this generous, ungrudging hospitality. See, hospitality is not just a momentary thing. It's something or something we do an hour or two a week. It's a lifestyle of availability and openness that flows from a deep conviction that because we love God and we are loved by God and we love one another, we open our homes. When Paul told the Romans to practice hospitality in Romans 12, he literally, the word means pursue hospitality. He was telling them to pursue, be proactive, look for opportunities. Because that's the example our Lord gave us. He was seeking the lost. He was inviting people in. Pursuing hospitality often means sacrificing your convenience and your comfort for the sake of others. And generous hospitality is opening your home and freely giving of your time and resources in light of the immeasurable gift that you've been given. Max Lucado, in his book Outlive Your Life, wrote, long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary ministry tool of the church. The primary gathering of the church was the home. The early church, with its varied backgrounds, got along without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries. They did so through the clearest of messages in the cross and in the simplest of tools, the home. Something holy happens over the dinner table, he says, that doesn't happen in the sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the faces. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. When you open your door to someone, you're sending this message: you matter to me and you matter to God. You might think you're saying, come on over for a visit. But what your guest hears is, I am worth the effort. There ought to be a lot of pursuit of hospitality, generous hospitality among us. And I think that happens on a regular basis. I know it happens in our community groups. That's a great sign of generous hospitality. But is it happening in our individual homes? I think that's where the message needs to hit home. And then Peter says, to finish this up quickly, because the end is near, be engaged in selfless service. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, all of us, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, the strongest to the weakest, has been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 12, for as in the body, one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, he explains, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. to the Philippians, he makes it clear that these gifts are given for the progress and joy of one another's faith. Okay, are you hearing this? In other words, every believer is given some gift or gifts, some grace by the Holy Spirit that is intended not to terminate on you, but on others. Gifts are given so that everyone in the community of believers will benefit. Someone needs the gifts you've been given. That's why you have them. Our lives ought not to be about pursuing our own dreams. Because quite frankly, so many of our dreams are self-exalting, prideful fantasies. They're incredibly selfish when we really examine them. And the truth is, we rarely know what's best for us or what will make us happy. But you know, God knows. He knows that what will really float our boats and make our hearts really happy in Him is when we are fully satisfied in Him. This is emphasized here by the goal of our gifting. Notice those words at the end of those two verses. In everything, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, the point of having gifts, the point of serving one another, is that our service and our lives would glorify God through Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that will really satisfy us. You see, it's in service to others that satisfy what God made us for and made us for each other. Finally, Peter says, because the end is near, make your life all about worshiping God. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You see this so often as writers in the New Testament get done encouraging us in something, and it culminates in worship. You see, because Peter's living in the light of the end of all things, he points us back to the return of Jesus and to His rule and reign over everything. Life might be hard right now, but He's coming back. We might be suffering now, but Jesus has dominion over all the circumstances of your life. You might be the focus of evil men and reviling talk now, but Jesus has power and dominion over even the hosts of hell. And in the end, He triumphs over everything. The early church lived and worked and suffered on the edge of the end of all things. And they knew all the trouble and all of the suffering and all of the heartache was worth it to see Him one day. And it was this passion for His appearing that fueled this undaunted worship. Nothing can overshadow the joy and the hope of seeing Him return. Just the thought that it might be tough now, but I know the end. He's coming back. He's coming for me, and He'll set all things right. To Him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. The worship team is going to come and we'll sing a hymn and then we'll share in communion together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask You this morning to make the words of Your Bible very real and clear to us. Help us to live with the mindset that the end of all things is at hand, and to focus morning by morning on the important things. Don't let us be intoxicated with the things of this world, desensitized to the things of God. Don't let us be careless with our days. Help us redeem each one. Grant, O Lord, that we would be a people of prayer, advancing Your kingdom on our knees. Make us radical lovers of Jesus and of one another. Cause us to walk in love, and by our love, make known the greatness of your name, we pray. Precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.